Today, I want to carry on the sermon series that I've been doing on the three minds. And for those of you who've been who haven't been here, let me give you just a very brief recap. The scripture speaks of three different mindsets, and really the contrast is most often between two mindsets, but I've pointed out three. The Bible speaks about the carnal mind being, according to the book of Romans, to be carnally minded is death. The idea of carnal mindedness is just being led by our animal instinct. And essentially, you could liken that to just the passionate pursuit of whatever your heart feels like. Carnality is probably most easily defined as sinful desire. And we talked about that to some degree. And the next mindset is the natural mindset, which is not specifically or necessarily sinful. It's just naturally minded, thinking about things in terms of what you've experienced before, what you've learned from that, and what you may learn from other people, but all grounded in our humanity, and not seeking any divine intervention, but just empirical, really essentially bound by what we can know and what we can see and what we can touch. And then you get the spiritual mind, which is a mind that is set on God's desire, on God's intention, a mind that is set on God's word, which is what we are called to by the scripture. And the Bible speaks about this. It says to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So we've talked a little bit about this pursuit of peace, trying to find rest. And if you think that the contrast or the conflict between these three minds doesn't affect you, I would say that it most certainly does, and you can know this because of your peace levels. Where are you at in terms of your peace? And if your peace is absent or your peace is fleeting, then it's very likely that your peace is rooted and grounded or founded on some foundation that is not permanent, that is not transcendent, that is based on the ever-flowing circumstantial life that you live. And Christ calls us to something higher and offers us something higher, offers us something that will quench our thirst not just once but forever, offers us something that will satisfy our hunger not just once but forever, and offers us something that is the promise of peace that surpasses our natural understanding. So we want to go in pursuit of this. I want to try and understand this, and I'm hoping to share some of those things with you. So we talked about it specifically over the last few weeks in how it relates to our relationships and the chaos of our relationships with one another, trying to find a practical way to use this information in your life. And of course, it's not just limited to our relational things. It's also, it has far-reaching implications in terms of our self-worth, in terms of our sense of fulfillment and achievement, in terms of our goal setting. It has far-reaching implications as regards our choice between good and evil, and even the definition of good and evil. These things are all intertwined in the choice of mindset that we find ourselves in. So today, in our worship service, Tammy and Claudine reference this garment of praise, something that you find mentioned in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms particularly. Put on the garment of praise instead of heaviness. And in the prophets, it speaks about these things, Isaiah and others. What is this? Essentially, it's putting on a different frame of mind. And I think that the metaphor of the garment and the metaphor of these three different minds can be linked together to be synonymous. And so I want you to see that even in the worship set today, you've been encouraged to think not according to your fears or according to your circumstances that are right in front of you right now, but instead to say, no, I choose to put on trust. I choose to put on this faith that says God will take care of me because God is trustworthy. And on account of that, I will no longer give my time and my energy to try to overcome these fears in a natural way. I'm going to look rather to a supernatural solution to these things. And the supernatural solution not being some vision of God suddenly coming out of the heavens and squashing your enemy, but the supernatural way is by trusting in the word of the Lord. For all intents and purposes, let me just clarify this supernatural, the access to the supernatural. I'm going to define supernatural just for ease of use right now as whatever you read in this book. Although the words in the Bible you may find echoed or even mimicked in other books and other writings all around the world, we are choosing by faith to recognize that this body of writing is not just the words of men put together or compiled by scholars or so forth. We actually choose to believe that this is really a divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit breathed this and gave it to us. And here we are, you know, thousands of years after it was given, preserved through the centuries, miraculously in many ways, given to us in our own language with ways for us to understand and teaching. And I mean, such amazing broad libraries of information we can access to help us understand these things, given to us because God has supernaturally gifted us with His mind written on paper for you. Now, I'm saying that because many of us are thinking, well, to be spiritually minded, you say, is life and peace, Eric, but how am I supposed to access that spiritual mind? Do I get myself in a trance? Do I, you know, have one of those sweat lodges and smoke the peace pipe and, you know, sit and chant, and then somehow I'll be able to access the spiritual mind? No, there's a much less controversial way to access the peace of God and to access the mind of God, and that's through his word. Natural as it is to have words on a page, these words are supernatural in that they are truly inspired by God, and they are the word of the Lord to you. So I'm going to use that as the foundation, and if you have objection to that, that's a fundamental objection, and I'll be happy to have coffee with you or lunch and talk about your fundamental objection. But for the sake of moving ahead, for this group of people, I'm going to assume that you all recognize that the word of God is inspired, and that it is therefore the access that we have to the supernatural, to the mind of Christ. And therefore, if we want to walk out in the Spirit as we have been called, filled, and presented by Christ to be conduits of the Spirit of God, the way we do that is by abiding in the Word of God, by letting these words in this book become the stuff that generates the thoughts that we think. Does that make sense? The fountainhead of our thought life, the fountainhead of our decision-making capabilities. Does that make sense to you? So all of that to say that the Word of God is this amazing access, the portal to the supernatural mind, and God speaks to us through His Word. And anybody who says, well, we can listen to God and commune with God and get in touch with the supernatural outside of God's Word, runs the risk of creating a God in their own likeness, in their own image. Here's the problem. It is true that God has spoken in the language of nature, and you certainly can hear God speaking to you through the wind and the trees and the blue sky and the earth and the storms and the sunny days. You can hear God speaking in all of that. Of course you can. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. There's no place on earth where His voice is not heard through these things. However, we know that the earth is also full of all kinds of religions. The earth is full of all kinds of interpretations of those languages, and the earth is full of doctrines that have been developed from people who thought they heard God speaking through the bark of a tree, or the leaf of, you know, of some herb or something. And the trouble is that they're all in confusion, and they're all contradictory. And so what God has given us in this Bible is a way for us to interpret the language of what's happening in the natural world all around us all the time. Without this key, we run the risk of mishearing, misrepresenting, misunderstanding, just missing the mark. to take that illustration just a little bit further, let me say this, that if you were to go and dig around in the dirt in the Middle East or Mesopotamia, depending on where you are, it probably wouldn't be long before you unearthed some evidence of a previous culture that had been covered over by the sands of time. As you uncover those things, you might find inscriptions that look a lot like some kind of record that's been kept. And as you look to find these things, to understand what they might mean, you gather all these tablets, stone tablets or writings or little barrels with things written on them, and you try to find similarities. And as you look to discover what this language is all about that you don't know, there are ciphers that you need to have to interpret their language. And as it turns out, when it comes to discovering and understanding the writings of ancient times that have long been lost, the wrong cipher will get you the wrong message. And scholars argue back and forth about the correct ciphers. And as it turns out, you need a cipher to understand what's happening in the world around you. Let's take just a very simple example for you. Let's say tragedy strikes your family. God forbid. Let's use a benign example. Somebody that's not in this room, just an imaginary person. Imagine this. You've all read these sorts of things in the news before. It's summertime. It's the beginning of summer. College students are returning from their studies, and they're excited to be on vacation, and they're coming to Cape Cod, and they're ready to party, and they jump in their car and they drive, and they maybe are intoxicated or maybe not, but they're just reckless and so forth, and an awful accident happens, and lives are lost. And tragedy strikes a family. In the midst of that tragedy, all the questions begin to arrive, the existential questions. What is this all about? I've done everything right. The parent who's lost a child says in that awful place, in that horrific place, why me? Why my child? Why is this happening to us? What did we do wrong? What could we have done differently? Where is God? Does God even exist? For the Christian family whose children grew up in church and went to Sunday school and tragedy strikes like the shark attack last summer, Christian kid, gone so violently, so quickly. The questions that have to come out of that. Where was God? Why didn't God stop him from going to the beach that day? If God really loved him, if God really loved us, surely he would have fill in the blank. These are not just theoretical questions to be discussed in some, you know, ivory tower think tank. These are real questions that affect every one of us on so many levels. And whether it's something as awful and permanent as the loss of life, or maybe it's something less permanent but equally distressing, the loss of a job or a health deterioration that you can't get better from it, or just some other tragedy. When we face those things, we need to be able to understand the language of the world around us, the language of, we need to be able to hear, where is God in all of this? Because if we don't, we're going to end up in a place of despair. And everybody knows despair has no exit strategy that is good. And if you stay in that place of despair, you spiral down into the hopelessness and the bleakness and the blackness of life. And it'll end in death. That's where it wants to go. Despair wants to go to death. And to be naturally minded in that circumstance will lead you to a place of death. Even though the carnal mind leads to death, the natural mind also inevitably leads to death as well. But the spiritual mind leads to life and peace. And the promise of God is that there is a way to read, to understand the language of God in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that turmoil, and come out at life and peace. Now, for those who are not going through any tragedy, but for whom the fear of tragedy is out there, we say to ourselves, well, let me do everything I can to make sure that that kind of thing never happens to me. So we train up our children, we teach them, we prohibit certain behaviors, we try to set parameters around them, and we try to make sure that our environment is safe and so forth. But listen, bad things happen to everybody. And once somebody asked, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And probably the better question is to ask, why do good things happen to anybody? Because the world in which we live is dangerous. It's not safe. And so we have this idea that somehow we can shore up ourselves and make ourselves somehow impervious to this oncoming storm. And Jesus actually does give us some words to this. He says that the one who listens to his word and puts it into practice is likened to a man who built his house upon a rock, so that when the storms come up against it and beat up against the house, because it's founded on a solid foundation, stands. But then there's the man who doesn't take Jesus's word and listen to it and do it. And he's like the one who builds his house on the sand. And he wants to just build something up real quick without having to do the hard work of finding real, genuine, rock solid bedrock of truth to build his life on, or her life on. And what happens is they build up something and it looks beautiful until that storm comes. And here's the thing about both of those stories: the storm's coming. The storm comes, the storm hits, both people get hit by it, but the person who isn't built on the solid rock will have everything they love crash and tumble around them. And so it is that we need to find not a way to stop the storm from coming, but a way to stop everything we've built from falling down when the storm comes, which means we need a rock-solid theology. And we need a rock-solid answer, and we need a rock-solid cipher to be able to interpret the language of what's happening around us. Does that make sense? And so I offer you, and this is summary stuff, okay? I can't get into it all with you because we've got so little time together. But I'm hoping to ignite a desire in your heart that says, I want to know more about this. And then you can begin to search and understand the scriptures and seek. When you don't understand them, go find the answers. And don't stop until you do. Have a hunger, like we sang in the song this morning. You hide, I'm running after you. God hides, but he doesn't hide very well. He hides only just so that you actually have to look for him. But the moment you look for him, it's like the big kid who hides behind the skinny little tree, you know? It's like, I see you. And God is like this. The Bible says that if we seek him, we will find him, if we seek with our whole hearts. This is God's promise to you. And I promise you that if you don't give up, if you keep looking and you keep asking the right questions and you keep turning away from the wrong questions, I'm going to promise you, and not me, but the Lord promises you that he will meet you there in your distress, in your fear, in your anxiety. He will meet you in all of that, and he'll bring you out to the place of life and peace, and eternal life and eternal peace. Amen. So, okay, whew, so much to say, so little time to get there. Today, let me return to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll take a quick squiz at that. I mentioned to you that we were talking about this in terms of how we deal with our relationships, because we wanted to be spiritually minded when it comes to broken relationships, and the practical application of that was, let's say you have an altercation with somebody, and your natural mindset is, I need to justify my position. And so the argument ensues. And really, it's about you proving that you were right all along and the other person was wrong. And I don't have to elaborate. You all understand and know and can identify with that. As selfish people, naturally minded, we think about the great I. And God wants us instead to consider others more valuable and more precious even than our own selves. Doesn't mean you don't treat yourself right, because you can't love your neighbor unless you love yourself, because you have to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So there's got to be a balance there. But when it comes to arguments and when it comes to conflict resolution, this is what we said in previous sermons. If you are continually trying to prove yourself right and the other person wrong, the conflict is going to escalate and it's going to get worse. The resolution of the conflict is going to come when you stop thinking about defending your position and begin to listen. Listen to the other. Because as it turns out, the other person also has a position, and their position is equally valid. It's just not yours. And as you begin to listen to that person, you may discover that the perspective of two is better than the perspective of one. Even your new iPhone has two cameras, two little portals instead of one. Why? Because perspective is better with two. So even better than the two, three. God has a perspective on your issue as well, and His Word has a perspective on your issue. And so as we begin to see that I'm not the only person with a perspective, we get closer to resolution and closer to peace. I start to see, while my position may have some validity to it, so does the others, and God's position is most certainly stronger than ours, both of ours. So if we submit to God and listen to the other, it's very likely that the conflicts will resolve and the devil will flee. Simple as that. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? We talked about this very briefly. Let me recap. We cannot discern another person's motive accurately. You may think you know the other person's motive, and you may pride yourself in being Sherlock Holmes in determining what the other person's motive was, but nobody actually knows the motive of that other person except that person themselves. And even then, they may be confused as to their motive. Psychology teaches us that sometimes our subconscious has a motive, and that's confusing. So who knows our motives, right? Except the person. So here's a quick thing about conflict resolution. Stop judging the other person's motive. You're wrong, even if you're right. You're not going to win them over and bring about change by proving yourself to know their motive. Here's the problem. When we think we know somebody's motive, we begin to act in a response to what we think that motive is, which causes us to make many errors in judgment. So also, no one can comprehend the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Why is he saying this? The context, you have to read for yourself. There's a broader context in this, but I'm just going to lift these and do the unthinkable. I'm just going to soundbite it. Is that okay for you guys right here? Trust me, I've read this, and I know where I'm going, and I don't have enough time to take you through all that journey. If you have issues, you're welcome to email me, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com, and we can discuss how I got here. But for the sake of time, we accuse God's motive when things go wrong. We accuse God's motive and we accuse His character when things go wrong. When things happen that shouldn't happen, because, for example, Psalm 91 says, if I abide under the shelter of the Almighty, if I'm there, He'll cover me with His wings. No harm will come near me. When harm comes near me and I've been abiding in God, I begin to question His motives. I begin to question His character. And you can't say you haven't been there, because you have. This verse of Scripture is going to give us momentum in going after this thing, because we need to find out what's happening here. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Paul is writing to these Corinthians, and he's saying, listen, you can't discern the motive of God, but God's given us His Holy Spirit so we can discern the motive of God. It's a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? You can't discern His motive, but the Holy Spirit can, and the Holy Spirit's been given to you, so you are allowed to actually pursue this knowledge. You can say, God, I don't know your motive. I want to know your motive, because if I know your motive, I'll be able to trust you. You're allowed to go there, but you're not allowed to go there in the natural mind or through the natural circumstances around you to find what the heart of God is, or what the motive of God is, or what the character or the nature of God is. You are to go to the Spirit of God to find out what the character of God is and what the motive of God is. This is not semantics. This is a huge separation. the source, the fountain. Which fountain are you going to drink from? Are you going to drink from the fountain that is the Spirit of God? And we'll figure out what that is later. Or are you going to drink from the fountain of knowledge of your experience? And if you want to know the motive of God, Paul says, you can't know it through this fountain. You can only know it through this fountain, the Spirit of the Lord. Okay. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. We impart this how? In words. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of His motive and the knowledge of His character is going to come to us through word. And what is that word? Well, it's this word. Okay. The natural person, verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. So I want to just take on this and play on this for a little bit. I am not telling you that believing spiritual things and believing the Word of God is not going to receive some opposition. You're going to be laughed at by your very own self and everybody else around you for trusting God. I can immediately think of the day that the Rabshakeh came from Sennacherib's army and stood in front of the walls of Jerusalem and spoke to Hezekiah's men and said, we're going to tear down the city block by block and destroy everybody in it, so you might as well surrender to us. And the people didn't answer back. And so he spoke to everybody in the hearing. He said, you're going to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. It's better that you don't try and live out the siege. Just surrender. It'll go much better for you. Become our slaves. And the natural mindset would say, you know, you're right. This is the biggest army in the world. They've overthrown every other kingdom around us. We are a tiny little city nation. Everything around us has been destroyed. There's no way we're going to survive. This is a defensible position if we have a small army, but an army of 185,000 that are just around the corner, we can never overcome them. Let's just surrender right now. It would be wise. That's the natural mind. But the spiritual mind worked like this. Hezekiah went to prayer. He called for the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah comes and says, thus says the Lord, you sought my face, I've heard your cry. Don't you worry about this guy. He's a bag of wind. You trust in me. The spiritual mindset says, you trust in the Lord. The Lord will fight the battle for you in that circumstance. And what happened? Hezekiah said, I'll do what the Lord says. And he trusted the Lord, and the Lord destroyed the army of Sennacherib, the Assyrian army, which at that time was the empire of the world, okay? Destroyed the army, and Sennacherib returned to his own home and eventually was put to death by his own sons, assassinated. And Israel continued, or Judah continued, and Jerusalem continued. See, here's the thing. The natural mindset would have said, surrender, it would be better for you. But the spiritual mindset said, do not surrender to this under any circumstances. Trust the Lord. And by the way, if God doesn't show up, it's probably better to die free than to live as a slave. In a different mindset, it may seem at some point that you just want to hold fast to your convictions and say, I will not give in. I'm going to hold on to this because your pride and your arrogance, even if it's spiritual pride and spiritual arrogance, says, I'm not going to give in to this or that. I'm going to hold fast and I'm going to wait for the Lord to deliver me. But the natural mindset may be telling you that because that's all you've ever known. Or because that's all that's ever worked in the past and you hold on to that. Or because you're just too proud to say, I was wrong. And the spiritual mindset might actually say, humble yourself, surrender, and go with them, and I will raise you up. For example, the king in the days of the last days of the kingdom of Judah, the final king, he refuses to surrender to the Babylonian army and be carried off captive, even though the word of the Lord has come to him saying, surrender and go into captivity because the Lord has judged the nation and this is God's will. So he says, nope, I'm going to do what Hezekiah did. I'm going to hold fast and God's going to destroy the Babylonians. You know what happened? He got put to death and his sons in front of him. And Judah fell and Jerusalem fell and the people went into captivity anyway. But we know that that turned out okay because Daniel was one of those captives, right? And we know what happened there. So here's the thing. The spiritual mindset is going to have some pushback. It's going to have some kickback. People are going to laugh you to scorn when you do it God's way instead of your way. You're going to laugh you to scorn when you want to do it God's way instead of your way. But I'm telling you, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I'm telling you that if you put your heart and your trust in God's word and you do that instead, and you trust God fully, listening to his Holy Spirit, whether his Holy Spirit says to you, stand or surrender, listening to the word of the Lord rather than your own natural mind, I'm going to tell you that the end result is going to be life and peace every single time. Every single time. You will make it through the storm to the other side. And you will be stronger because of it. You will be better because of it. Your mission will be improved because of it. God will bless the work of your hands because of it. And if you don't see the manifestation of those blessings now, you will most assuredly see them in the time that is to come. Because the Lord is coming back. Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. This is something he has promised. So, I have some other verses that I want to read to you, and just a few minutes to do that. I've actually prepared way too much for you. I told you today that we were going to take a look at the difference between the mindset of Esau and Jacob. And just to use them as an example, and I've got just a few minutes left on the clock. I'm going to try and do this. It's only 20 past 11 right now. And so I'm going to say, would you guys be okay to give me 15 minutes? Absolutely done at 11:40. Are you guys okay with that? Okay, so 11:40 is where we're headed, and I will be done, and Greg will just shut off the sound, and I'll know that it'll be done by that point. Is that okay? All right. I want to give this to you because I feel like it's really important that you see the tension between the mind that is drawn to the natural desire and the natural inclination, and then the mind that is drawn to a greater truth and is faithful to a greater truth, even though in the moment it may be more costly. I want you to see that because I feel it's super important for you, whether it be that this week you're going to have to wrestle that out, and God wants to tell you today so that you have the heads-up warning that a big decision is coming and you have to choose the right thing, or maybe it's just being built into you that's a good solid foundation because at some point you're going to have this conflict and this battle, and I want you to be well-equipped for that battle. Is that okay? All right, so Esau and Jacob get used as an example in the book of Hebrews. So you return to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's take a quick look at this verse. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. Let's go ahead and read verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained for it. Oh, gosh. Kind of feel like I need to go into the book of Job to explain this concept for you because there's a huge confusion. And let me just speak to it very briefly, and then we'll move on. Many people think that when we go through hard things in life, tragedies, difficulties, that it is God's punishment. For some reason, we've done something terribly wrong, and this is the punishment of God upon us. I mean, how many times did we not hear this in the news when there have been natural disasters? Like, for example, what happened in New Orleans, what was it? How many years ago was that? 12 years ago or so, or 15 years ago when New Orleans was hit by that awful hurricane and levees broke and a lot of people died, and it was awful. Many of those people came, the refugees basically, here to Cape Cod, and they were housed at Otis Air Force Base and walked amongst us for the longest time. That was a terrible disaster. And I remember throughout it seemed every Christian radio station was wrestling with this idea. There were big name Christian speakers and voices who were saying this is God's judgment on America. You remember that? And a lot of people got really upset about that. And it's possible for us to read disasters as some sort of judgment from an angry deity. I mean, after all, humankind has done that since the beginning. We've always seen natural disasters as some sort of angry, you know, capricious god or gods whose character is unreliable and who we don't really know, and they need something from us and we didn't give it, and therefore they get angry. That's universal thought, and even to this day and age, in many different places of the world, in fact, probably all over the world, anybody who's inclined to think that there's a supernatural control over the earth, anybody who's not just a pure empiricist, anybody who has some idea of supernatural things, would say that natural disasters possibly qualify as the anger of the gods. There's that. So when bad things happen, we think God's angry with us. We Christians think potentially God is angry with us. Then there's this other idea out there that when bad things happen, it's because God somehow he's a coach who wants to teach us new things that we couldn't learn any other way, and so there must be something that God is trying to get out of us. It's the refiner's fire. It's the purifying. God's seeing something coming down the pike and wants to save us from the bigger thing and give us the tools that we need right now. So somehow this is God preparing us by taking away something, the pruning God who prunes away stuff so that other stuff can grow. There's value to that as an approach. God certainly does. Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. You know, my Father is the vine tender, and he cuts away what doesn't bear fruit." So yes, the Word of God does teach us that is a principle. But for us to read everything bad that happens as either an angry God or some God who's trying to discipline us, these we run into difficulty. We run into difficulty because, as it turns out, that's just not always what God is doing. He does do that, but that's not what God is doing all the time. And for us to pin everything there with that definition would lead us to a place of misrepresenting and misunderstanding the heart of God towards us. So the book of Job teaches us something really powerful about this concept, and I'm going to get there next week. So you guys are going to have to come back and tune in again and listen, and I'll try and diagram it for you. But the book of Job it may seem difficult to read at first, but the tools that I hopefully will give you next week will make it a lot easier to read that. The book of Ecclesiastes, similar thing, tying the two of them together to become this powerhouse of wisdom from the Lord for you, I think will set you free from many issues that may have left you feeling unstable and uncertain about God's character and about his reliability. But here, the writer of Hebrews is saying that some of these bad things that have happened to them, some of the things that they're going through, some of the troubles that they're experiencing, can be used by God. In fact, all that happens to us can be used by God. Paul writes that in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8. Remember this? He says, all things work together. Well, God works all things together. They don't just work together by themselves, but God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? So the truth is God can use any circumstance and every circumstance of your life if you're patient enough and endure and give him permission to do that. And your choice really does actually have a long-term impact on what happens to you as a result of the things that were inevitable. So this passage teaches about staying faithful, about staying the course, about not giving up. Because God does discipline us. Discipline being not punishment, but teaching, training, coaching. Verse 12, therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It's a very strong admonition. If you don't know much about the story of Esau, let's just turn there real quick. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, let's just read this very brief account, the story of Esau and Jacob, and verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted, and Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom means red. Or it sounds like the Hebrew word for red. It's just a play on words. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Trade the birthright for the stew. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so here's the story. You got a guy, he's out hunting, he's been out for a while, he's been in the wilderness, he obviously didn't catch anything or kill anything, he didn't eat anything for a while, he's starving. He's not actually going to die, but he really wants his brother's stew, and he comes in and he is motivated by his need and by the solution that's right in front of him right now. Let me ask you a question. Did he need to eat? Well, we don't know for sure, but the fact that he was still speaking probably lends us a little bit of a leg up to say he wasn't actually about to perish. So he did not need to eat. He wanted to eat. Now, if you've ever gone without a meal, which I know none of you have ever done that, if you've ever gone without a meal, the next meal is usually quite good. If you've ever gone without a meal for a week, the meal that comes is very good. If you've gone without food for 40 days, you need to be really careful when you start eating again. But I tell you what, everything tastes amazing. You become really aware. The smells, the taste, everything. I mean, you can taste it before you even taste it. It's amazing how it works. Heightened awareness, because something inside of you is activated. It's a hunger. Here's the thing. Esau was not in need. He was hungry. You understand? He had gone out to a place where he had activated his hunger. And his hunger was something that actually was within his own control. He did not have to go hunting in the first place. He went hunting because he wanted to. In that place of hunting, he became aware of his desire to eat. And when he came in, he smelled the stew. Before he got to the stew, and the stew wasn't actually there, he probably didn't think, I want lentil stew. Who thinks, I want lentil stew when you've been hunting? Well, actually, probably, you know, baked beans maybe, I don't know. But he was aware of his need. And something was presented to him, and he smelled the fragrance of it, and he said, now I have a hunger for that thing. And it became an obsession for him in that moment, to the point where he was willing to give up access to something of far greater value for something of much lesser value. An instant fix would satisfy him for the moment. And he was totally just unaware of the cost that was being asked of him. He didn't care. Now, I don't know what it takes to get to that place, but I'm going to suggest it probably wasn't his hunger that made him say, I'll give up my birthright. It was probably his disrespect for his birthright that gave him the desire to say, well, I don't really care about the birthright anyway. Quite honestly, Jake, you're a much smaller, much smoother guy than I am. I'm pretty hairy, tough guy. And quite honestly, even if I sell you this birthright, Dad's not going to actually go with that. So, you know, go ahead. I'll swear to you. I know I'm going to get what I want. I always get what I want. I'm going to tell you, Esau is used in this book of Hebrews as an illustration of each and every one of us when we come face to face with our desires. And not only our desires, but the potential to satisfy our desires right in front of us. Author of the book of Hebrews is saying, don't give in to things like sexual temptation. Now, in Esau's situation, it wasn't sexual temptation, it was food. But the instant gratification is the same thing. It's unholiness. Unholiness is not seeing yourself as the temple of the Holy Spirit, but instead the temple of your own spirit and your own natural mind and your own thinking and allowing yourself to do whatever you want to do because you are the temple of yourself. You are not set apart for God. You are not set apart for the purposes of God. You're not set apart for the will and the desire of God. You are set aside for your own will and desire. You are not holy. You are unholy, giving in to a temporary fix of whatever happens to light your fire right now. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews is talking about desires, but I'm going to suggest that there's also, in this, there's the giving in to all kinds of emotional desire, this desire to explode, the desire to love, the desire to, you know, let me follow a rabbit trail. Yesterday, Hyannis celebrated Pride Month on the village green. God responded with a hailstorm. Of course, I can't say that God responded. It was just the heavens that responded with a hailstorm. But here's the thing. People say, you've got to let me love who I want to love. Why can't I? What's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. What's wrong with it is that you're giving up an eternal design for a temporary satisfaction, which may satisfy you today. The lentil stew tasted good on that day. But the long-term implications were that later he could not get his inheritance, even though he sought it with tears. Those who give up the natural, those who give up the heavenly design for the natural desire, will one day come seeking and not finding, knocking and having the door locked. And I'd like to say that it's not just for Pride Month, but it's manifested in so many other ways in all of our lives. I pull that out as an example because that was right here in our face yesterday. But every one of us sitting here has our own version of King Me. And King Me wants to sit on that throne and think natural and carnal thoughts. And give up what is eternal for something temporary. And the gospel teaches us, don't do that. Rather endure the hardship that you're going through right now. Rather endure that hunger for another day. Rather endure it until God feeds you, or until God gives you something that's not going to cost you your inheritance, until the Father provides your daily bread. Don't sell out what God has not yet given you, except in promise form, so that you can take to yourself something that's going to crumble into dust anyway. Here's brief illustration. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us about two things that equalize everybody: time and death. Time equalizes and death equalizes. Time happens to everybody. And today you flourish and you are proud and full of yourself, and tomorrow you shrivel because time happens. And death comes to all, no matter what you've built, no matter how far you've run, no matter how fast you were or what you designed or how amazing your brain was. Eventually, death comes to all. And the wicked and the just die the same way. The poor man and the rich die the same way. The one who has accumulated wealth leaves it for some fool who comes after him. Time and death equalize all. And so it is that Esau, who reaches for the things that time and life can give him right now, eventually finds out that what he built crumbles and falls away. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. The mindset of Esau becomes the mindset of what we becomes this illustration in the Bible. Edom, which was the country God gave to Esau, becomes a metaphor of the worldly mindset that builds everything here without any design for what comes next. Making decisions about how we raise our family, about what TV shows we watch, about how we do sports on certain days and not others, how we spend our money, how we dress our children and ourselves, and whether or not we are modest or immodest, or try to appeal to others' senses so that we can get a step up or a way ahead of these other riffraff that are running with us. How can we establish ourselves in this earth? That's the mindset of Esau. That's Edom. And there's this prophetic word given in Isaiah chapter 35 that is, I'm going to read this, and this will be our closing statement. This is the contrast between Edom and Zion. Edom is the nation of the mindset of Esau that sells out the permanent, eternal, for the impermanent, momentary pleasure. And Zion is the city that is built without hands, whose builder and maker is God. That city that we as sojourners in this world, as pilgrims in this world, are moving towards. That city that will one day descend because God will give new heavens and a new earth. That city that we are called to seek after, to long for and to yearn for and to hunger for that and to wait for it to come instead of trying to build it here. The contrast between those two is given profoundly in these chapters in the book of Isaiah. Listen, Isaiah 34, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, the stench of their corpses shall rise, the mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." That's very strong, harsh words right there. He's talking about the end of the age, okay? He's talking about the time when God comes to judge the living and the dead, okay? And God says, "I am going to judge the nations, and even the heavens, the stars will fall like leaves falling from a tree. So the sky will roll up like a scroll." You've heard these things before. This is talking about the end of the age. "For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon" who? Edom. I mean, if this is just about the little nation of Edom, which is Jordan, back in the day, it's a tiny little nation of wilderness people and nomads. It's really not a whole lot of anything. They had a couple of big cities. Petra was one of them, and so forth. To have this kind of, vitriol spoken out against, I mean, God's speaking some really strong polemic against these people. If this was just Edom, it's out of place. Edom obviously represents something. In this particular prophetic context, Edom represents the heart of man that gives up the eternal for what is temporary. "The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood, gorged with fat, and the blood of lambs and goats and the blood of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall within them, young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat." Again, harsh words, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, not only do you suffer the storms of life that come against the wicked and the just, but there will come a day when you will have to stand against the judgment of God. And what has been done in the flesh will be judged. And that which is sown in the flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. That which is sown to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. You understand? So God is giving you another reason, a greater reason than just overcoming the issues of this world and being able to stand throughout the storm. God is saying there is coming a day of judgment. Therefore, be wise. Prepare yourself now for the day of judgment. Do not stay in the mindset of Edom, because Edom is going to be judged. Get it? For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. God is going to establish Zion. He's going to show that those who put their faith and trust in the words of Christ and who lived them out were doing the right thing all along, and that God's promise will be fulfilled in their lives. That's why the gospel writers tell us to be persevering and to be enduring, to go all the way to the end, to finish the race, because there is a crown of life for those who don't give up. The streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Here's what he's saying. He's saying all those things that were so enticing are going to be revealed for what they really are. The smoke is going to clear, and you're going to see that all those temporary things are actually sulfur and pitch. Fuel for the fire. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. God is going to reveal the emptiness and the foolishness of giving up the eternal for what is temporary. Move on down to chapter 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Here's what God is saying. The Edomites who lived in the pleasures that appeared to be so pleasurable and so wonderful and so rich are going to discover they have nothing but sulfur and pitch. Those who lived in the wilderness, which looked so dry, are suddenly going to discover that the wilderness bursts forth into life. That's what God has promised for those who will put their trust in Him and wait. Now, I carry on reading. The joy of Lebanon. The joy of Lebanon shall be given to the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Look, there's the verse. We took it from Hebrews chapter 12. It comes from this verse. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and thirsty grounds of the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there and shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Listen, this is the inheritance of the saints that has been purchased with Christ's blood. Why would you give that up for what will ultimately only ever be burning sulfur and pitch forever? So how do you apply this in your life? I'm done. How do you apply this in our lives? How do we apply it in our relationships? Well, think about what it is that you're so eager to prove as you argue with your spouse or your child. What is it that you're trying to prove? What temporary pleasure are you going after right now? Is it really worth it? Because there are actually some infractions from which you cannot retrieve your inheritance, even though you seek it with tears. Let us be aware of the cost of the natural and the carnal mind. The cost is great. We all have areas in our lives where we can see the evidence of living the carnal and natural mindset. Christ is calling you to a higher way. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Father, we thank you for your word. We are convicted by your word. Maybe even offended by your word. Let it be that stumbling block that we may fall upon you and be healed. For we are rushing headlong into our own disaster. Stick out your foot and trip us up, O Lord. Let us fall upon the rock that is Christ and discover wisdom that is peaceable and holy. Lord, our lives, may they be ever more, each and every day, increasing reflection of you. When we awake, may we be in your likeness, O Lord. May this mind be in us which was in Christ. Abba, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, for without your Holy Spirit we cannot understand these things. They are foolishness to us, and we are fools. Holy Spirit, come. Would you pray that, church? Would you just say, Holy Spirit, come? And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and in your household and in your workplace and wherever your feet shall tread. Go in the strength of the Lord. Shine the light of Christ and give reason for the hope that you have. For Christ is coming. Amen. God bless you.